Again, Luke 17, I invite you to take out your Bible and turn there if you have one with you. If not, there's one underneath the chairs. And we're going to talk about being ready, being ready. Actually, we're in this series here, a five-part series on what really matters. And being ready matters. That's our topic here for today. And being ready matters for all kinds of different things. Like parenting. Actually, I was thinking about this when I first got pregnant. I was scared to death of being a parent, and I know lately we've had a lot of babies at River Shores. So I thought, in case you need some encouragement on getting ready for what you're facing, I found a baby manual that I wanted to show you a few pictures from. This first one here, it says, "Lifting a baby, do, don't," by the head. That's a bad idea. Next one says, "Playing with a baby, yes, no," right? Not that far. Next one, "Drying a baby, don't use the drying machine, the dryer." Next one says, "Exercising a baby, yeah, that's a bad idea. Don't do that to your kid." This one, I like this one, "Putting the baby to bed, don't just shove him in a drawer, even though you might want to some nights," right? "Calming a baby, yeah, don't give him a shot of whiskey to put him to bed. Again, you might want to. Bad idea." And then this last one, I like this one. You can see the kid's feet sticking out of the edge of the shopping cart. Anyway, Jim Gaffigan has actually written in his book, Dad is Fat. He said, "Shortly after I found out that Jeannie was pregnant for the first time, I was worried. Would I be able to provide the unconditional love of a parent?" He said, "I always found those Ann Getty's baby flower photos annoying, and it kind of puts me in a good mood to watch a teenager fall off a skateboard. How could someone like me ever hope to be a good parent? Even I knew my 'oh, what a cute baby' act was not very believable. What if I saw my baby and I was like, yuck?" He said, "If you are having these feelings too, don't worry. It just means you're a horrible person. The good news is that when your baby is born, something happens. I can't explain it. You just love your baby unconditionally. Even if you didn't get the baby thing before, when you experience your own, you immediately fall in love." But he said, "Babies are adorable, but they kind of have to be because they are rude. They are the worst roommates. They're unemployed. They don't pay rent. They keep insane hours. Their hygiene is horrible. With each newborn, I was shocked at how lazy they were. I'm like, great, we got another lazy one. You're not even offering to help," he says. "You even have to help a newborn burp. Of course, then you have to try and stop them from burping for the next 18 years. He said, "There's nothing in the universe that can be as difficult, make you lose as much sleep, smell as bad, and still be so loved." He said, "Once on the road, I drove past a serious skunk smell, and my only thought was, I miss my baby." And he said, and baby clothes are just plain stupid. He said, they make no sense at all. Baby clothes are like torture for both baby and the parent. Getting babies dressed in those little clothes is a major struggle. The baby's screaming and you're in a panic. You're putting their wrong leg in the armhole and the head through the leg hole. The snaps and buttons never end. He said, I always feel like I'm trying to put a duvet on a moving comforter. And as I snap baby clothes, I can hear the employees at the baby clothing factory laughing at me. Ha ha ha, no, no, put 20 more snaps on, Bob. Now put a snap that doesn't even have a matching snap. Good one, Bob." He said, "Baby clothes are cute for pictures, but after that, just take those stupid things off and wrap your baby in a towel." How much money would we save? All right, so there you go. If you want to be ready for parenting, thank you, or you're welcome. I gave you some good advice here this morning. But today we're actually not talking about that. We're talking about being ready for the end, for the end. And if you haven't turned with me to Luke 17, I invite you to do that. And it's on page 742 in the chair Bibles. We're going to see three hindrances to being ready there in Luke 17:20 and following. Look with me at Luke 17:20. It says, "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" Okay, so this very religious group named the Pharisees, right, they come up to Jesus and they asked him when the kingdom of God is going to come. Now, you guys know there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about God's kingdom coming. Remember, we actually looked at one of them in Habakkuk. Remember at the end when God would come in fire and he was like this massive invasion coming down and splitting the mountains and bringing his light. And so there's lots of prophecies like this in the Old Testament, and some of them give little clues as to timing. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, you know, basically, tell us when. We want to know. You know, give us, when is Messiah King going to come and take over and destroy evil and bring his perfect kingdom? But in verse 20, Jesus said to them, we read, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Actually, that term in the Greek, observation, was used primarily for scientific observation. So things like medicine and astronomy, and that's why the ESV translates that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Jesus is saying, don't try to figure out exactly when the Messiah will bring his final kingdom. We've seen a surprising number of these, right, in recent years. I just did a quick Google search, and it was amazing. I mean, it's like you can just cycle through them. There's like just in the last 6 years or so, there's been all kinds of people saying, this is it, right? This is the end of the world. And in Matthew 24, Jesus actually has said that only the Father knows the day or the hour that the end will come. But here in verse 21, look what he says. He says, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, look at that word within in your text. You see on the right side of that, you see this tiny little superscript, an A. And if you follow that superscript down to the bottom of your Bible, it gives a different possible translation for that word within. What is it? Somebody have that? Among, right, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, the original language is ambiguous. It could be translated either way. But most Bible experts think it should not be translated within you, because Jesus would never tell the Pharisees that. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees here. He repeatedly condemns them, actually. And so he's probably saying that the kingdom is among them because he is standing right there among them. Okay, let me unpack this. Remember back in Luke 11:20 it is, when Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is among you. He seems like he's saying something similar here. If you're looking for the kingdom, it's easy. It's where the king is. That's where the kingdom is. And you're looking at him, he's saying. Okay? The Messiah King has come. He's standing right in front of you. So don't be oblivious. In fact, that's our first hindrance to being ready this morning, is eyes overlooking the Savior. Jesus is essentially saying here what he's repeatedly said in the book of Luke. Don't be blind. Don't be so hard-hearted that you can't see the king even when he's staring you in the face. Then he goes on, look with me at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is, but don't go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. All right, so Jesus is trying to get him ready, right? And so what's he say? He says, there's going to be hard times coming. In fact, they're going to be so hard that you're going to wish Jesus was here. It says they will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Probably referring to when Jesus will come back again. You're going to wish for that. You're going to desperately wish for that, because things are going to be so hard. And so if someone tells you, you know, Jesus is back, you might be prone to be like, where is he? Really? Where? Because I want that. I need that. I'm desperate for that. He says, no, don't be worried about that. Don't feel like you might miss it or you have to look here or there for that. Instead, he says in 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. He's saying, don't worry, you won't miss it. Okay? If you're wondering if you'll miss the rapture or something like that, you know, and if you ever wondered that, you'll wake up and be like, oh shoot, you know, where's my family? You know, maybe I missed it. He's saying, don't worry, it's not going to be like that. When he comes, everybody's going to know it. Okay? From one side of the globe to the other, just like lightning fills the sky, he's going to fill everything. And then he says, but first, in verse 25, Jesus says he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He said, first, okay, guys, I'm going to have to suffer. He knew that was God's plan. He's going to have to die on the cross for our sins. We sinned. We deserve the punishment, but he was going to take it. He knew that was God's plan. And yet, he also knows, as he said here, that this generation of people would reject him. They would overlook the Savior that was staring them in the face. And so today, my question for each of us, as we think about this, is have we overlooked Jesus too? Have we overlooked him? You know, in this scripture, Jesus is making seemingly audacious claim, right? That he is the King, the Lord, who has come. And there's a lot of people who still think that's crazy today, that a Jewish carpenter would be the King of the universe, that all of us would be gathered here to seek him and worship him. They think you guys are nuts. That's stupid, they would say. But there's a lot of evidence for it. You know, I can't believe that this world just popped out of nothing. There has to be an intelligent designer. And a designer who so masterfully engineers every last detail of this place, even down to the smallest organisms. He can't possibly be disinterested in his work. He loves us, and he's proven that, especially through the historical evidence of a man named Jesus Christ who lived, who died, who rose again to prove how much he loves me and you. Or maybe this morning you don't think that's stupid. You're like, okay, that, you know, I can believe that. But maybe you just don't care. You know, Jesus, who cares? You know, we may be more happy to overlook Jesus on a daily basis and how we live our lives. But today his word speaks to each one of us and says, don't overlook him. Don't treat him like he's worthless. He's the King standing right in front of us, in a sense. The King in peasant's clothes, dying for the people he loves. He's too great and too kind to overlook. Not only that, he's too powerful. Look with me at verse 26. And let's get on to this next area. It says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Okay, now this is intense. This is scary stuff. Jesus quotes these two Old Testament passages and compares what he is doing with them. First, he talks about Noah. And you guys all know the story of Noah, right? When we think of Noah, we think of this guy with this long beard who's smiling, and he's on this cruise, and there's all of these animals on the cruise, which is kind of weird, but maybe it's like a zoological society cruise or something. And there's these rainbows in the background, and these little doves of peace flying around. You know, it's trippy, but it's happy, right? It's kind of cool. It's kind of happy. But that's not how it goes, right? That's not how the story went. It's not like that. Actually, I was talking to somebody from Berlin just last week. I don't see him here, but I'll tell this story without mentioning their name. I was talking to them. They said the story of Noah's Ark messed them up as a kid. You know, in your little Sunday school class, you learn this thing. And they're like having these horror dreams and stuff about everybody drowning, right? The whole world drowning. And so that's really the sense of the story that Jesus quotes it in. It's not the happy trippy version that we think of, but it's what it truly is. If there was judgment and people died, a lot of people died. And in fact, not only that, but Jesus points out one aspect of this horror story that for most people, it was a complete surprise. It's not that they didn't have warning. Of course, they did. Noah was building this boat for decades, and he was warning these sinful people that God was going to judge their sin if they didn't turn to him. But they, of course, didn't believe him. They thought he was a loon. And so when the judgment came, it was a major shocker. I mean, they were just doing everything they would normally do. It was just, in fact, verse 27 says that people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. I mean, they're just business as usual. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Same thing in verse 28. He cites this story about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And at that time, the people hadn't listened to the warnings. They're just business as usual. They're eating and drinking and buying and selling, planning and building. But then fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus says, it will be just like this when he comes again. Now, of course, lots of people don't believe this anymore. Actually, I was interested to look up that movie that came out last year, Left Behind. I don't know if any of you saw that Nicolas Cage, Left Behind. I did not, but it looked to me like Christians and non-Christians alike thought this was a terrible movie. Okay, and I'm sorry if you liked it, but pretty much everybody said this is awful, you know. But I was reading the reviews, and it was interesting to me in how many of these reviews there was passing comments made about basically how stupid the Bible worldview is. Like, who would ever believe that God's going to step into this world and, you know, that he's going to judge the world, that the world's going to end, all this kind of stuff, right? In fact, if I'm standing up in front of you today talking about how the world will end, most people think, man, you might as well just grow a beard and wear a robe and have a sign in the street corner because you're that whacked, right? This is not something normal people believe. But you know what's interesting to me about this passage is that Jesus, you know, we may think that since everybody thinks it's nonsense, maybe it is. Maybe it is that crazy. But Jesus actually says here, he predicts that that's exactly what would happen. In other words, that before the end of the world happens, most everyone will assume it's not the end of the world. See where I'm going with this? That actually that's an evidence for what he said is true. That no one is going to think it's the end of the world. They'll be going about life as usual. Which brings me to our second hindrance in our passage today to being ready for him. And that is a mind distracted by the regular. Has anyone ever noticed that just life distracts you from it, that it's hard, that life is busy enough that it seems like you forget about God a lot? I was encouraged this week to read Randy and Wanda, your missionary update letter, as you're talking about your preparations and how you're preparing to go to Niger as missionaries, and you're talking about all the 12 books you have to read and all the language and theology courses you have to take and all this kind of stuff. But in that, you wrote, we can be too goal-oriented in this process and may miss God along the way if we are not looking for him. So please pray that we are mindful of his presence on this path. You know, for all of us, right? Even if we're preparing to be missionaries, we need God's help to remember him, to not just be distracted by life as usual. You know, verse 28 gives us a pretty good list here of the stuff. It starts with eating. You know, I love to eat, right? Food of all kinds and styles and flavors, and we all make sure we have time for that, right? And then we go to the next thing on the list, drinking. You know, we love our sodas and our coffees and our teas and our wines and all the little mixes that you guys make of all your favorite little drinks and concoctions and all that. And then we go on to buying here on the list. There's lots of things to buy in the world. And so we have to get the best deals on them all. And by the time we're done researching and doing all of that and we finally get our thing purchased, well, then it's time to start shopping for another one. And not to mention all the work that we have, right? Verse 28 mentions selling and planting and building. And by the time we get done with all of that, whew, man, we're beat. Time for bed, right? And then the next day, the cycle starts all over again. We're distracted by the regular routine of life, and we forget about God. You know, I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about my great-grandparents. And I was thinking about how they were always in church. Anybody else have great-grandparents like this? They were just always in church, always, always. And I was thinking, man, how could they always be in church? You know, I'll bet they had life easier back then. Yeah, not a chance, right? They lived on this little tiny farm in Illinois. They had 9 kids. They raised most of their food themselves with a whole lot less technology than we had. You know, it may have just been a little more challenging to make God a priority in that kind of environment than it is for us with all of our super Walmarts and dishwashers and air conditioners and washing machines. But they prioritized their walk with God, right? That's the point that I'm getting at here. They prioritized it. And that's what really matters. Reminds me of what we learned back in Luke 8. Remember the story of the soils and how the cares of this world acted like thorns that choked out the Christians from maturing and being what God wanted them to be? That's what happens to us. We have to fight against the thorns to prioritize our walk with God. It doesn't happen any other way. I don't know of any other way it happens in my life. We got to fight. You know, let's fight to be people who attend church as much as we can. By the way, I'm not saying this so you can go find all the people who aren't in church and you can guilt them. I'm amazed at how many people, even at River Shores, they talk to me. I run into them in the community and they're like, oh yeah, we love your church. We haven't been there in a few months. And then they say, I don't know if we should come back. In other words, and they'll kind of hint at, what would people say if we showed up again after we've been gone for a while? You know, so I don't want us to be those kind of people where it's like, we're the church police and we're going to track you down. But the same token, I want us to fight for this in our lives, right? That we'd be these kind of people that would prioritize this, and that, because it matters. That we'd be kind of the people who fight to read our Bibles. In fact, last week I gave you homework. This week I'm going to give you homework too. I want you to read your Bible every day this week. Would you do that? Would you take that homework assignment and really try to do that? Prioritize that. That's the biggest, most important thing in our relationship with God. All right, so we've seen 2 hindrances this morning. All right, eyes overlooking the Savior, mind distracted by the regular. Let's look at the third one, a heart set on the secular. Look with me at verse 31. On that day, Jesus said, speaking of Judgment Day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Okay, what does this mean? This is kind of a weird passage. Let's unpack this. All right, he's alluding to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that was judged by fire. In fact, if you want to flip to Genesis 19, you're welcome to, but I'm going to just read a few verses there in Genesis 19 of this story, this place where this guy named Lot lived. And in Genesis 19, angels come to him and warn him, saying in verse 15, hurry and take your wife and your 2 daughters. And they go on to describe, you got to get out of town, man. And then they say, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And then it's interesting to me, it says that Lot hesitated. He's like, oh shoot, you know, what do I do? And maybe froze in the moment, I don't know. But they grabbed him. It says the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his 2 daughters. And they get them out safely out of the city. And it says, for the Lord was merciful to them. It's like, okay, you guys don't understand how urgent this is. We're getting you out of here, okay? And then the angel says this, flee for your lives in verse 17 of Genesis 19. Don't look back. Remember that phrase. And then don't stop anywhere in the plain. He says, flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Then the story goes on and they start running out in the mountains and some other things happen. But then a few verses later it says, but Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Apparently the warning was serious. And Lot's wife didn't take it seriously. She was leaving Sodom, but her heart was still set on it. And so she turns back. She stops. She looks back. And she lost her wife. She lost her life. Got a sculpture of this from a Christian artist I thought was powerful. Catches the tension in her heart. And Jesus chose to mention this tough story to us as a warning to us. There's no easy way to say this, okay? So forgive me for being this blunt here this morning. But he's saying, basically, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you don't run, you're going to burn, okay? You can say, oh my goodness, my pastor actually said that in church. But that's what Jesus is saying. He says, if you don't run, and for us, it's you got to turn to Jesus. He's the way out. There's one way out, it's Jesus. Turn to him, run to him, put your faith in him, give up your past life, you know, and run to Jesus instead. That's how we escape. And the temptation is that we start to miss Sodom sometimes. You know, I don't know what things you miss in your life. There's plenty of things that keep knocking on my door and saying, you know, come back to me, come back to this, these habits, these addictions, these struggles. This text is saying, Jesus is saying, it's a really bad idea to turn back to your old life and to forsake Jesus, to give up your faith in him and to turn back to your old sins. He said, before you do that, make sure you remember someone. Lot's wife. Remember her. It cost her big. So don't turn back. In fact, verse 31, look there with me, continues to develop that idea. He says, on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. You guys have heard stories of houses that are burning down, right? And the people who say, oh, shoot, I left my laptop or something inside. I need to go get it, or my cat or whatever. And they go back in and they lose their life. And, in fact, our neighbor's house caught fire just this summer. And, she went outside and we went down to talk with her and she was smart. She did not go back inside, right? And Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't be stupid. Don't think that you should go back to your old life because all of that is going to burn. Okay? Stay with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Verse 33. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife's heart was set on the secular. She didn't want to leave that behind, and so she lost her life. Jesus says, just like that, if that's you or if that's me, and we would rather have all of that than Jesus, we will eternally lose our lives. But he says, but whoever leaves that behind and runs to Jesus will eternally preserve their life. He's saying the same thing we saw back in Luke 9, if you remember, when Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I want to get real here with you guys for a second, not just preach at you. My guess is that all of us in this room, if we're really honest with ourselves, will go, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble because I look back a lot. How can this say over and over, like, you have no hope if you look back, and yet we look in our own lives and we look at the ways that we look back and the ways that we go back to our old sins, and how do any of us have any hope? But let me try to clarify this, okay? I don't think that Jesus is talking about if you ever give in to any temptation that you're going to hell, okay? I don't think that's what he's saying here. If we had time to unpack all of the different verses that play into this, we'd see that there's a whole bunch of verses that talk about that we all struggle and we fail in different ways and God's mercy is still for us and he looks at us as his children, okay? But there's also lots of verses that talk about this thing called apostasy, which is a big theological word for when you forsake Jesus and you say, I'm done and I'm going with my old stuff. Or even if you don't say that out loud, but that's your heart, where you have forsaken him and you have gone back to the world. In your heart, that's a problem, that's a bad thing, that's condemnation from him, okay? And we're not going to unpack all of the different ways that relates and that once they'd always say and all that kind of stuff. We don't have time for that. Actually, welcome to the family. We'll talk about that more. So if you want to, September 13th, we'll be starting our Sunday school around here and I'll be teaching a class called Welcome to the Family that I'd love to have you guys be part of. But anyway, all right. Enough of that. Let's look at our last few verses. Verse 34. I tell you, Jesus said, on that night, again, at the end of the world, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And the disciples asked, where, Lord? And he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. You know, Israel was used to God punishing their sins as a nation. But here, we see something very different. We see a highly personalized version of judgment at the end of the world. It's not based on your group that you're part of. Hey, God, I was part of a great church. You know, River Shore is a great church. You know, you should accept me. God says, doesn't matter, right? It, highly individualized here at the end. Every individual will receive the consequences of their choices. The ones that have trusted Christ will be saved. The ones that have not will be judged. Now, it's not clear from the context if the one who is left and the one who is taken, of which is the judged and which is the saved. People debate this, okay? I personally think it's probably that the person who is left is the one, the person who's left behind is the one who is judged based on 1 Thessalonians 4 that says, we will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to be with the Lord forever. But there's another thing here too is interesting. If you look in your Bibles, look at verse 36. Someone want to read verse 36 for me? there's nothing, right? It's empty. If you look in the NIV, there is no verse 36. And if you want to know why, there's another plug for the Welcome to the Family class. Join me in Welcome to the Family and we'll talk about manuscript evidence and how the earliest and the best manuscripts we have do not include verse 36. That later manuscripts, people added it in. And so it's not in our Bibles because we've gotten to the bottom of that, so we think, okay? And we can talk more about that later. But then in verse 37, the disciples say, where is this judgment going to happen? God, where is the end of the world? You know, where is the judgment going to fall and all this kind of stuff? And Jesus says this very cryptic answer. He says, there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather, which probably means God's judgment will fall where it needs to fall at the appropriate time, and then everyone will be able to see exactly on whom and where it falls, just like vultures on roadkill, okay, at the appropriate time. He doesn't answer their question. He says, chill out. Judgment is coming, but everyone will be able to see where it is, and it's going to be bad. There's going to be death, or worse than death, hell, he's alluding to. Now, I know that may seem harsh. This summer we've been talking a lot about judgment, and we've been talking about the different reasons for that, and we've talked about how sin is a far worse crime than we think it is, because it's against a far bigger person than we can ever conceive, and therefore it's worth a far worse punishment than we could ever imagine. Okay, and we don't have time to get in more into that now, but graciously God gives us many warnings like this passage. Guys, I want to tell a quick story. I'm from Morton, Illinois, which calls itself the pumpkin capital of the world. And that's because we can like 85% of the pumpkins in the world for the stores. Right, pretty awesome. I know I'm from a pretty awesome place. And so every year we have a pumpkin festival. And actually this festival is actually really cool. They've got more pumpkin tasting things you can ever imagine. And my favorite part is not only the massive pumpkins that people grow and bring from all over the country, but also they have engineers actually create pumpkin cannons. And there's a contest from all over the country. People drive these pumpkin cannons in, and some of them are like as long as the stage or longer, and they fire these things out into the field. Anyway, I digress. But anyway, the pumpkin capital of the world. All right, so I was there at the pumpkin festival one year, and this was early on in my parenting. Henry was there and with me, and we were riding on rides, and I run into this old friend of mine at the pumpkin festival, and I can't remember what was happening, but something like Henry was trying to run away from me or something, and I said to him, you know, come back here, 1, 2, 3, and my old friend says to me, he wants to give me some parenting advice, okay? And don't you love that when people just pull that out while you're parenting in public and you just want to like punch him in the nose? But he's like, okay, he's like, well, in our family, we don't believe in counting to three. Our motto is, what was it? Let's see, I wrote it down here. Our motto was first time, every time, and with a smile. And so I'm looking at him like, you know, I just thanked him graciously for his words of wisdom. But since then, I've thought about it for years. I've thought about this in parenting. And I feel like kids only respond to one of two things, okay? And maybe I've got it all wrong, but I feel like they either respond to reward or punishment, okay? Especially when they're young, right? And so I feel like unless I have a pocket full of cookies at all times, or I'm willing to like immediately punish for every single thing all day long, that actually counting to three is a gracious thing to do to say, this really matters to me, and you have 3 seconds to choose what you will do, or else you shall find out the punishment of how much this matters to me, right? And I feel like this is how God works. We see this over and over in Scripture, that there's warning after warning, and he's patiently, graciously saying to us, this matters, and you have time to rectify your choice. And that's what this passage is all about. As we talk about this, and we talk about the vultures and the fire and the brimstone, all this kind of stuff this morning, I want you to hear God's heart, that this isn't, he's not this evil maniac on the throne, that he loves us like a father. He desperately wants us to be ready for what's coming. And all of our lives are like this. They're a limited time. You know, he's counting. And you have a choice of how you will respond. But he's very, very serious. Being ready matters. So the best thing we can do is to give our life to him. To not hold it back, like it said in one of these verses this morning, but to give it to him. You know, when I was in eighth grade, I had given my life to Jesus when I was like 7. But when I was in, I wasn't living for Jesus for years, especially in junior high. I was starting to toy around with stuff I shouldn't be toying with. Let's put it that way. And I remember one night I had a dream. And I don't even know if I've told you, Katie, about this dream. But I had this dream that I was out on the family lake. And we were all just having a great old time on the family lake, you know, kind of eating, drinking, buying, selling, kind of thing we're talking about today. And Jesus came back. And in my dream, like the sky got all these funky colors and it was crazy cool. And he comes back and he takes my whole family, but not me. And I remember, you know, it was kind of like that verse in Matthew 24 that says that Jesus will arrive on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with the sound of a mighty trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones from the farthest ends of the earth. And in this dream, I wasn't gathered. I didn't meet him in the clouds, and I remember just freaking out. I was woke up, and I was scared to death. And it made me realize that this isn't a game. That this really matters, being ready, and that I want to make sure that I'm ready. That whatever I did when I was 7, I want to make sure that I did it. And it was real, and, you know, and I'm not sure how all that worked in my own life. But I know that if it was a major step in me getting serious about being ready for Jesus coming back. And so this morning, I just want to challenge all of us. Like, the best thing we can do is give our life to Jesus. And if we've done that, then the best thing we can do is not let ourselves be so distracted by the regular stuff of life, like we talked about. Best thing we can do is we can fight against these temptations that choke us and that our hearts continually get drawn back to the secular and the material and the sinful. And when we fail, and we will fail, and when we look back in other, you know, ways, that we would just run to the cross and say, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you have mercy on me again. I'm your child. I trust in you. And just keep fighting for that, you know? That's what I think our passage is saying to us all today. And I know it can feel really long and really difficult. And in fact, I want to close here with pointing out verse 22, that it says that we will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. I know a lot of you guys are going through really hard things, family stuff and financial stuff and on and on, relational stuff. And we long, don't we? We long for Jesus to come back. We can't wait till he shows up and puts this world back together again. And so today's passage, I think, encourages us to keep at it, to keep trusting Jesus, keep looking forward to when we'll fly away and be in heaven with him. You know, that Romans 8 says, we groan inwardly as we await our redemption. Or Hebrews says that we long for a better country. Don't you guys love to imagine what the better country is going to be like? You know, what kind of music there's going to be there? That's, I'm excited about that. It's going to be awesome. What kind of food is going to be there? And especially, of course, seeing Jesus face to face and what that will be. You know, let me close with just a quick story. This week at men's group, Jeff Matthews brought this recording of a Christian preacher named Steve Brown. I don't know if anybody's heard of Steve Brown, but it was powerful. It was on grace. And this guy, as he spoke, I never met him before, never seen him before, but he had one of these voices, you know what I'm talking about, that was like just like a grandpa, like the warmest voice ever. It was like, as you listen to him on the radio, he had a radio voice too, you know, it was the whole nine yards, but you just felt like you immediately love this guy as he's talking about God's grace and how, and I feel like in some ways, that's how we feel about the Lord. We've heard his voice speak to us. It's the most gracious voice we've ever heard. And we love him. We've never seen him. We look forward to seeing him. We don't know what that's going to be like. But we've heard his gracious voice and we can't wait to see him face to face. And so let's keep fighting to be ready until we do. Would you join me? And let's pray. Oh Lord, Lord, I'm just so grateful that you love us despite our sin and that you continue to love us and continue to love us and continue to love us, even though we're messed up. Lord, I know my family, we have our issues. I have my issues. Lord, all of us do. And today, as we've looked at this serious passage, God, I pray if there's anybody here who has never given their life over to you, Jesus, excuse me, that right now that they would just receive you, Lord, as their Lord and their Savior. And for all of us, Lord, I ask that you would help us to avoid just the busy craziness where we don't remember you. And Lord, you'd help us to fight against the temptations that each of us face. And Lord, help us to be ready. We're looking forward to it. We can't wait to see you in person, to celebrate in the biggest party the world has ever known. Lord, to worship you in humility forever and ever. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you keep us faithful, make us ready till then. In Jesus' name, amen.